Podcast 34, The Miracle at Cana. The Gospel reading for this particular sermon is the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. In John's Gospel, this passage of Scripture tells the story of one of the first events of Jesus' ministry. According to John, after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, two of John's disciples start following Jesus, and Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael all encounter Jesus for the first time. Then, after that, the incident that today's Gospel reading outlines occurs. In order to understand this story a little better in its own context, I'll first give you a little bit of background on first century Jewish weddings and how they are different from weddings we might go to here in New Zealand in this present day. The first key difference is that no one, especially on the bride's side of the ceremony, knows exactly when the bridegroom will arrive. There is no date or time specified in advance. When my daughter Rachel got married at the end of 2014, I knew I had to be at the particular church by 2 p.m. on Saturday the 6th of December. But with a first century Jewish wedding, there is an approximate date, but no set time for the wedding ceremony to take place. Because the couple are betrothed, and the betrothal time frame was traditionally about a year, that sets the time frame when the bride and her family can expect the ceremony to happen. But the exact timing is not certain, nor is it communicated to the bride and her family in advance. So the custom of the unexpected arrival of the bridegroom was a normal practice for wedding ceremonies in the first century Judea. Usually the process for this was one of the groom's party would go ahead of the wedding procession and shout that the bridegroom was coming, and the shofar, the ram's horn, would be sounded. The groom's party would gather at the sound of the shofar and then process through the streets of the village or town to the bride's house. Another difference between marriages in Jesus' day and modern marriage ceremonies was that after the formal ceremony, the marriage feast was usually not just a single meal. The wedding feast often lasted for days, up to 7 days in some cases. I'm just grateful none of my daughter's three weddings followed this ancient Jewish tradition. However, it wasn't all down to the bride and groom's family to provide everything. In terms of wine, it was traditional for guests to provide at least some of the wine as their contribution to the wedding feast, maybe brought to the wedding in a container like a wineskin. So now let's turn our attention to today's Gospel passage, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. A wedding is happening in Cana in Galilee. This is about 7 kilometres, or an hour and three quarters walk, northeast of Nazareth, and about 26 kilometres, or a day's walk, from Capernaum. Research supports the idea that at this point in time, Mary and Jesus are based in Capernaum rather than Nazareth, having moved there after Joseph died. Mary is at the wedding, and so are Jesus and his disciples. The implication is that maybe Jesus and his disciples had come down from Capernaum to Cana and been offered a late invitation to the wedding. As verse 2 says, they had also been invited. Mary was probably one of the original invitees, and when Jesus and his disciples arrive, an invitation is extended to them. Isn't that a real problem with the modern day wedding? You agonize over the guest list and whether you should invite this relative or that relative. You're trying to keep the numbers under a certain number, let's say 100, because the size the venue can hold. And you've managed to do that. And then at the last minute, a whole bunch of people turn up and somebody from the bridal party says, "Sure, come along, that'll be fine." So my reading between the lines of the scripture passage is that Jesus and his disciples were invited guests, but unexpected guests in terms of the marriage feast catering. Their unexpected presence may at least partly account for the wine shortage. Now, we know that Jesus and probably a lot of his disciples were not wealthy people. So were they, at short notice, able to afford to buy wine for the contribution expected of guests at these events? Possibly not. So Jesus and his disciples may have contributed to the wine shortage in two ways. Firstly, by being last-minute additions to the guest list, and secondly, because they were not able to contribute the contribution of wine that guests normally bring to the marriage feast. So the wedding runs out of wine. It's a disaster. Ever been to a wedding like that? Maybe it's a buffet meal and the caterers have miscalculated and the portions get smaller and smaller till the people at the end of the queue get almost nothing. Jesus' mother has a quiet word with her son about it. They've run out of wine. Why does she do this? I would suggest that her request is partly because Jesus and his disciples have contributed to this run out of wine crisis. I think Mary is saying, as mothers sometimes do, "Listen, son, this is partly your problem. What are you going to do about it?" And Jesus responds in a slightly distant, detached way. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." The word "woman" in this instance does not denote any disrespect, but neither is it an expression of any family connection. It's a different word from the word for mother. Jesus is saying in this short statement that he will be guided by his heavenly Father and not by any human agenda, even when family are asking. Jesus said his hour has not yet come. In hindsight, we can see this as a reference to his death and to the events leading up to his death. But for Mary at the time, it is a cryptic and puzzling reply. It reveals lots of things, and yet it reveals nothing. But as Mother grasps none of this significance, she responds by turning to the servants and saying, "Do whatever he tells you." In fact, what she's done is leave the initiative with Jesus. His saying hasn't really registered with her. It sounds a little bit negative, but she doesn't really know what he means. So she just leaves the initiative with her son. And in this initiative and openness, we see her humility. What does Jesus do? He gets the servants to fill the stone jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing with fresh water. Verse 6 tells us that there were 6 jars, which each contained 20 gallons. And that is 120 gallons, or in our sort of parlance, 454 litres. That's a considerable figure. In terms of modern bottles of wine, that translates to over 360 bottles of wine. So Jesus has met his obligation, and that of his disciples, to make a contribution to the wine for the marriage feast in an incredibly generous and extravagant way. In doing this, he acts consistently with the character of his heavenly Father, who is also generous and extravagant in his nature and in the way he gives. The wine is not only remarkable for its quantity, but it is also remarkable for its quality. Because this wine isn't the $6 special from the supermarket. When the master of ceremonies tastes it, he has a quiet word with the bridegroom in verse 10. You can just imagine him putting his arm around the shoulders of the bridegroom and saying, "Mate, usually you have the good stuff first before people get completely wasted and can't tell the difference, whether it's good or bad. But you've left the good stuff till last. What is that about?" As per usual, as well as the drinking, there would have been singing and dancing. Jewish weddings then and now involve singing and dancing, because these are both integral parts of Jewish culture. However, the main point of this miracle is that it reveals Jesus' glory. And it does this in part by revealing something of Jesus' identity through associations with the Old Testament. Such a miracle might suggest, for example, the deeds of Elijah or Elisha, or the writings of Amos and Enoch and in Hosea. Thus, through both the supernatural power of the miracle and the imagery associated with it, the disciples' confessions of Jesus in the first chapter of John's Gospel are confirmed. Here, indeed, is the one they have been waiting for. He himself is the good wine that has been kept back until now. This glory is also evident in the graciousness of this event, as John 1:14 has prepared us to notice. In response to a humble request, Jesus provides wine in abundance. Here is free, full, extravagant outpouring. And it is precisely the Son of God's gratuitous, gracious generosity that is part of the glory revealed in this sign. Throughout John's Gospel, the signs will provide windows into the ultimate realities at work in Jesus' revelation of God's glory, in deed as well as word. The effect of this sign on the disciples is in contrast to the experience of those who most directly reap the benefits. The master of the banquet, the guests, and the bridegroom. Jesus keeps a very low profile throughout the story, with the result that only the servants initially, and possibly his mother, realize what has happened. How often something similar happens in our lives. God's grace constantly surrounds us. His love is constantly active in our lives. We are like the master of ceremonies in this story. Often we fail to discern God's love, seeing only the hands of those who gave us the wine, and not realizing where it comes from and the grace that it represents. God is good. God is generous. God will meet our needs. Trust him.